It'd be good to have that chapter, Revelation 16, open in front of you. We won't be putting all the verses up on the screen tonight, so do have it where you can see it. In November 1949, a double murder was committed in London. The victims were a woman named Beryl and her daughter Geraldine. And their bodies were discovered at the family's address, an address which from that day on became notorious. The address was 10 Rillington Place. And Beryl's husband, Geraldine's father, was named Timothy Evans. Evans was a young man in his 20s. Originally, he came from Merthyr Tydfil, and he was a van driver. It was Evans who actually raised the alarm by going to the police sometime afterwards and confessing that he had murdered his wife. But soon after, when the two bodies were discovered strangled inside the wash house in the garden, he accused his neighbour, John Christie, of carrying out the crime. By the time Evans was put on trial, he had changed his story twice more. Throughout the trial, he insisted on his innocence and claimed that Christie was the real murderer. The jury, however, were not convinced by Evans. On the 13th of January 1950, he was convicted of the murder of baby Geraldine and sentenced to death. His appeal was dismissed, and on the 9th of March, he was executed by hanging. 3 years later, though, events took a new turn. A new tenant at 10 Rillington Place was doing up the kitchen when he stumbled on a disused pantry. In fact, it was simply a door that had been wallpapered over. And inside that pantry were the bodies of three women. Christie was convicted of murdering his own wife, Ethel. At his trial, he admitted the murder of Mrs. Evans as well, and later indications were that he had been the murderer of Geraldine too. Christie was hanged in his turn that July, and it turned out that John Christie had actually murdered at least 10 women and children over a 10-year period. Timothy Evans was the victim of one of the most serious miscarriages of justice of the last century. He was a victim. His own low intelligence, the plausibility of Christie in the witness box, and ironically, his own desire to protect Christie, conspired to rob him of all justice. When the mistake became obvious, there was a public outcry. Eventually, there was an inquiry. In 1966, Evans was given a free pardon, by which time, of course, it was a little late. The case of Evans and Christie was one of the main reasons why this country abandoned the death penalty for murder. If we had still had it, there would have been many other unjust executions since then. Notably, the Birmingham Six and the Guildford Four, who were convicted of terrorist offences on unsafe evidence, faulty evidence. And of course, this is also one reason why in America, where they still do have the death penalty, there's such controversy about it. Because in spite of every advance in technology, in spite of all the checks and balances that are supposed to remove the possibility of corruption and faulty evidence, miscarriages of justice seem to increase rather than reduce in number. Or maybe it's just that we've become more aware of them. There is no court system in the world. There is no human judge who is infallible. We don't dare use the death penalty in case we get it wrong. We can't bring the victim back. Yes, we can get it right most of the time. Yes, we still believe in British justice, sort of. But there are still mistakes, and we can't be sure. But with God, we can be sure. Because we have a God who is utterly just and true. We can be sure of Him. The best legal systems, the best courts that we have on this earth can at most aspire to be imitations of the justice of God, and they will always be fallible, but he never is. And we can be sure that no evil, no wrong goes unseen or unpunished with him. Well, we began to look at this last week here in the book of Revelation. Chapters 15 and 16 form a pair. Last time in chapter 15 we saw the seven angels standing ready to pour out their golden bowls full of the wrath of God onto the earth. We saw that as they prepare to do that, as they prepare to execute God's judgment on earth, the crowd of God's redeemed people are gathered round his throne in heaven and they are singing the song of the winners. And they're not embarrassed to see God's judgment being put into effect. No, they praise him. They praise his justice and his holiness and his perfection. And as we left the story last week, the seven angels have emerged from the temple of God's presence in heaven. They are poised to pour out the seven last plagues. And the temple fills with smoke because in judgment the glory of God is being revealed. Last week we focused on the song of the winners. God's people, saved by the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the winners with him. If we love him now, if we know him now, we end up victorious no matter how dark and dreadful this world seems to us, no matter who may let us down. With him we are safe and we are the winners. We saw that. But there are also losers. Today, of course, loser is something you're quite likely to be called if you're a Christian, particularly if you're a member of the younger generation, shall we say. It's a popular term. It's a regular insult that gets fired at anyone who doesn't look quite normal, anyone who doesn't choose what the crowd wants, anyone who's not one of us. You loser. But in eternity, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are a winner. The loser is the one who has rejected Christ. And tonight we come to Revelation 16 and the fate of the losers. And what we're seeing in this chapter is just the beginning. It's an ugly scene. It's a grim scene. But it's not hell. Not yet. This chapter shows us how the wrath of God is poured out on rebels, even in this life, even here on earth. And we need to come here to God's word with our imagination, trying to capture the vision that John saw, to feel its force and get hold of its meaning. The imagery is used to create an impression in our minds. It's wrong to try to press every detail or to try and make every vision tally with every other one. This kind of writing simply doesn't work that way. It's not intended for scientific analysis. But it is real, all the same. And whether we can get all of these pictures clearly in our minds, even whether or not we can successfully imagine what John is describing here, we must understand this is real, even though it is picture language. These things are happening now. These things will happen to the people who've rejected Christ. So in this chapter, the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues are poured out by the angels. Once again, the scene has switched, as it frequently does in Revelation. It's switched from the beauty of heaven, that place of peace and sinlessness and order and the never-ending worship of God, to the earth where there is sin and people hate God and Satan still stalks the land. The earth that we know. Now, we've mentioned before how these seven bowls are parallel to the seven trumpets that we read about in chapters 8 and 9. And if you look at the comparison, which we'll put up on the screen, you can see how closely they match up. The first trumpet is directed against the land, so is the first bowl. The second trumpet involves the sea being turned to blood, so does the second bowl. The third relates to water in the rivers and springs. The fourth of each series relates to the sun. The fifth trumpet blows. And from the pit of the abyss comes smoke and darkness. With the fifth bowl there is darkness on the throne of the beast. The beast, remember, is one of Satan's allies, the power of tyranny on earth. At the sixth trumpet, the four angels at the river Euphrates are released, making way for an army. At the sixth bowl, the Euphrates is dried up, again making way for an army. The seventh trumpet brings the cry of heavenly voices that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of Christ. It's all over. And the seventh bowl concludes, it is done. Now, yes, some of these phenomena are hard to imagine, but the fact is they are the same in both cases. And that really proves that we're right to see Revelation as we have been doing, not as a single long line of events, but as a constant replaying of the same drama for what is now the final time. But there are some key differences. It's not just a rerun. It's a new angle. God is well able to make the same event serve his purposes in many different ways. The trumpets blew warnings to the peoples on earth, but now these are not warnings anymore. They are judgments. Look at verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. You see, instead of a general impact on the world at large, now we are seeing judgments directed personally at the enemies of God, everyone who's been part of the beast's system and opposed to God's rule. Now they are made to suffer individually, directly, personally, painfully. And look at verses 3 and 4. Speaks of the sea turning into blood like that of a dead man. Every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel pours out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Blood like that of a dead man. It's a horrible picture of the earth's waters reduced to a cold, congealing mess. When the trumpets were blown, a fraction of the earth was affected. Now it's total. Imagine it. These are judgments, not warnings. If all the fresh water becomes undrinkable, everyone dies. Then as the sun blazes out, verses 8 and 9, people are scorched by the heat, but there's nothing to drink. And all the rebels can do is to curse. We saw last week that these chapters are full of references to the Exodus, that day when God brought his own people out of Egypt and birthed a nation, that day the Israelites never forgot, celebrated every year in their Passover. And you've probably noticed that several of these plagues look like a scaled up version of the plagues of Egypt. The blood, the boils or sores and so on. And the ruler of Egypt then hardened his heart. And in the end he was incapable of responding to God's warnings. Well, now the same has happened to the rebels on earth. If you keep on refusing God, this is what happens. Once again here, we see a pattern we've noticed before with the seals on the scroll and with the trumpets. The first four bowls form a group. They're located in the natural worlds. But then at number five, there's a change of gear. From events in the physical world, we switch to the spiritual realities that lie behind it. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Now, remember what happened in Egypt as events, the plagues, neared their climax. Just before the end, what happened? Plague number 9 was the plague of darkness. And there was darkness throughout the land of Egypt, except where the Israelites lived. It was a targeted judgment, and so is this one. Just as Egypt oppressed God's people then and held them down, so the beast is the tyrant who grinds God's people down today. We saw the beast's kingdom emerge in chapter 13, you remember. And now God says, all right, I'm going to plunge the beast's kingdom into darkness. And just as his kingdom is not a physical, visible kingdom, so this darkness is not physical, visible darkness. This is not some sort of electricity failure on a grand scale. This is not some sort of power cut. What it means is that God will throw the beast's kingdom into chaos. You see, this kingdom is Satan's mockery of the church, God's new society. This is Satan's alternative version. And through the tyrants of this world, the Stalins, the Hitlers, the Mugabes, the Islamic states in the Middle East today, Satan builds his anti-church, a godless society founded on lies, a world that turns its back on the true God and on Christ. It's Satan's realm. But when the bowl is poured out, it all goes dark. Confusion reigns. The system breaks down. In the end, Satan's kingdom simply falls apart. Every tyrant, every human empire, in the end, comes crashing down. Because in the end, God speaks. And the fifth bowl is poured out on it. And when we, God's people, see that happening in our world, as when a Berlin Wall comes down, as when a proud nation descends into chaos, we should understand the times, what is happening. The bowl is being poured out. God is moving. And keep praying on for Christ's kingdom to come on earth, which it assuredly will. But meanwhile, all the losers can do is to blame everything on God. But they will not turn to him because their hearts are so hardened. This is judgment, not warning. From this point on now, with bowls 6 and 7, we're no longer dealing with events that take place through history. Just as we saw with the trumpets, 6 and 7 refer to the end times. They refer to the final battle. What we're seeing here is Satan stirring up the peoples of the earth and their leaders for one final onslaught against the people of God. Verse 16. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now we need to deal with this briefly because Armageddon is one of those words which has jumped out of its context in Revelation and has taken on a life of its own. Armageddon has come to mean nuclear war. But does that come from the Bible? Well, not really. I know you'd be disappointed if I didn't say anything about this. So what is Armageddon? Where is it and why is it and what's it doing here? Well, almost certainly Armageddon means Mountain of Megiddo, Har Megiddon. And Megiddo is a real place in northern Israel. It's mentioned several times in the Old Testament, and it was the site of some important battles. So does that mean that the final battle will literally take place in northern Israel? Is that where we should be focusing all our attention as we look at world events? Some people certainly say yes. Let me tell you very quickly why I don't agree. First, there's this very odd expression. I don't know if it struck you as odd. The place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, John's readers didn't speak Hebrew, so what's the point of saying that? If I were to tell you I'm going to Wales, I don't say, I'm going to the place that in Welsh is called Cymru. It doesn't make sense. I suggest that what John is doing here is to point back to the Hebrew Old Testament references to this place and to what happened there. Secondly, and a problem if you believe this is a literal place, there is in fact no mountain of Megiddo. It's a flat plain. In fact, it's a gap in the mountain range, which is precisely why there were so many battles fought there. In particular, and I think this is the key, there was the battle that spelled the end of the kingdom of Judah. What happened? Well, Pharaoh Necho is on his way north to join the Assyrians at Carchemish. Names aren't important. But on his way, Pharaoh Necho passes through Judah. And good King Josiah stupidly takes his army out to meet him. They fight at Megiddo. Josiah is killed, and the last hope for Judah is gone. No more good kings after that. Now, put that history into the context of this chapter that we're reading. Pharaoh Necho comes from Egypt, and when he fights Josiah at Megiddo, he is on his way to the Euphrates to meet up with the kings from the east. And remember that the Old Testament story is our key to unlocking Revelation. So I suggest that if you were John looking for a strong symbol for the final battle between God's enemies and his own people, Armageddon is the name that you might well choose. Ask me afterwards if you like. It's not that important. But the point is, the battle takes place. And this time, God's enemies, the losers, are swept away. And bowl number 7 is the end. Now, we're not dwelling tonight on every detail of the 7 bowls and what they mean for the losers. I'm not going to spend hours going into every minute detail of the suffering this brings on God's enemies. But as we see here the beginning of judgment, as we contemplate the fate of the losers, there are 3 things that I want us to see quite briefly. Firstly, we see that God's judgments are right. God's judgments are right. On Friday morning, Mark and I were talking here with one of our Muslim friends. And we got onto the subject of judgment. Muslims rightly believe that God has a record of everything that we do in this life. And this record will be the basis for decision on the day of judgment. And I explained to him that a just God has to punish sin, and that no one has done what pleases God. Even my very best deeds are done from mixed motives. I have to confess it. I never do anything without a mixed motive. I never do a perfectly good deed. And that's at my best. I know that I richly deserve God's judgment, his condemnation. That's what I told him. He replied, "Well, God is merciful. Allah is merciful. And he may forgive. Muslims are commanded to live between hope and fear. They're told they cannot know whether God will choose to overlook their sins or not. But listen, God is just. Sin cannot simply be ignored. And what I long for our friend is that he would be able to say, 'Jesus died for me.' Because I know that is the only way he will escape what this chapter describes, and worse. That is the only refuge. That is the only place we can find mercy. That is the only basis for God's mercy. The cross, where the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ. There is no arbitrary forgiveness. There is only forgiveness and mercy through the cross, because God's judgments are right." Look at verses 5-7. It's a sort of commentary that is inserted after the third of the bowls. "I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve.' And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" Already last week we heard the crowd of the redeemed praising God for his judgments. Now also this angel and the altar join in. What's that, an altar that talks? Well, think back or glance back to chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. There John sees under the altar in heaven the souls of the martyrs, and they are crying out for justice. And they cry, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" The voice from the altar. And they're told to wait a bit. But now the waiting is over. And the martyrs, in fact, all God's people who have been hurt by the beast, which is really all of us, are going to be vindicated. The Lord has responded to their plea with judgment. And everyone who does not belong to Christ, everyone who bears the mark of the beast, will face this judgment. In heaven, you see, they are absolutely unanimous. God's judgments are right. They are true and just. In heaven, there'll be no need for public inquiries about miscarriages of justice. No, everyone will say throughout eternity, yes, Lord God, true and just are your judgments. God is fair. It may be hard for us to grasp because we're so used to dealing with people who are fallible, weak. The best of us fail at times, break down. But God has never made a mistake. He never made a mistake in creation. He made no mistake when he saved you. And he makes no mistake in judgment either. Secondly, as we contemplate the fate of the losers, we see that God's plans will triumph. God's plans will triumph. Satan launches his counterattack. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs